See, and we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 5, page 890. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the musicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And the wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed round your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms and all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hands that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Good evening. Let me add my welcome to Steve's and Dave's. My name is James. I'm a member of the church family here. As Steve said, we have been making our way through the book of Daniel this term. So I thought it would be helpful if we did a bit of a recap. We haven't been in Daniel for a couple of weeks. So far, we've seen that God's people are in exile in Babylon, and the Babylonians have taken some of the cream of the crop of the Jewish young men, Daniel and his friends included, and they've been trying to train them up in the ways of the Babylonians. We've seen that God is still with his people as Daniel and his friends have tried to be faithful to God, even when that puts them in grave danger. Last time, in chapter 4, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar II learned the hard way that God is the Most High, not him. And we see there in verse 37 of chapter 4, just before our passage, he's a new man. He's got some kind of faith in God now. And he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Just one verse later, in chapter 5, verse 1, we are now 23 years into the future. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's long gone, he's dead, and his grandson, Belshazzar, the guy in our story, is now king. Well, kind of. So technically his dad's the king, but he's reigning while his dad's away. But the emphasis isn't on the politics, it's on a king in his heart. And we're in an interesting part in that this was originally written in Aramaic, so that as many people, not just Israel, but as many people as possible in the world could read it. And obviously tonight, we've got it in English, which is good because I don't speak Aramaic, and I'm sure you don't either. So we get to hear it as well. And it's for all of us. It's for all of us. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we get into his word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Thank you that a God who warns and is honest with us. Please help us as we hear your word to really listen. Please help us to be humble enough to say when we're wrong. Please, by your spirit, would you change and transform us by what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder, have you ever seriously underestimated a situation? Maybe that's the story of your life. Maybe, I don't know, DIY projects or a new job or a New Year's resolution. That's me every single time I do a pub quiz. I have won 2 pub quizzes in my life. But for some reason, I think now that every pub quiz is going to be easy until they start asking the questions. I'm quite good at the Ding Mats round, so the picture puzzle round. Apart from that, I'm pretty useless, to be honest. But sometimes underestimating a situation is a little bit more costly. I read a story this week about a thief who tried to steal a mobile phone from a woman in Rio de Janeiro and found out the hard way that trying to mug a mixed martial arts fighter is probably about the worst idea in the world. Let me read you some of the article, it's brilliant. Pollyanna Viana, who goes by the nickname of the Iron Lady, who is a UFC strawweight, was waiting for her Uber ride outside her apartment block. She said the man approached her, telling her that he had a gun, but she guessed it probably was not real. It wasn't, it was a cardboard replica. And regardless, get this, she thought he probably won't have time to pull it out before she went into action. Wow. She wasn't wrong. She took him down with 2 punches and a kick, and held him in a chokehold before making him sit and wait for the police. Fantastic. Miss Viana posted images of the would-be robber looking dejected and bruised, as he would be, with blood on his sleeveless shirt and on his hands. And she kept him in hold until the police arrived. This bit's great. She said that after the suspect was processed by the police and treated for his injuries, she went home and made dinner, which is fantastic. She said her hands hurt a little bit the next day. It was nothing serious. And she was otherwise unharmed. Absolutely amazing. You don't want to underestimate a mixed martial arts fighter. But as bad as it went for our Brazilian mugger, it goes a lot worse for King Belshazzar in our story, doesn't it? He starts the story living it up, seemingly safe in challenging God. And by the end of the passage, he's not just bloodied and bruised, but he's dead. You definitely don't want to take on a mixed martial arts fighter. But even more so, you definitely don't want to underestimate the ruler of the world. That's been the story of Daniel so far, particularly chapters 4 and 5, where we get to see God as this apex ruler, like none above him, totally at the top of the food chain. We saw it last time in chapter 4, verse 17. We get this kind of repeated phrase, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And again in 4, verse 25, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And again in 4, verse 32, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then again at the climax of tonight's passage, in 5, verse 21, you can guess what it's going to say. The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. The Most High, that is God, is in charge. And there's no missing that point. But the question tonight is, how do we respond to that truth? Because we're all guilty of underestimating God and putting other things before God and ignoring what God says as if he doesn't matter. And he hates that. The message is, do not challenge, do not rebel against the Most High God. The writing is on the wall. The inevitable end for all his opposers is God's judgment. It doesn't end well. At all. So this is for us tonight. All of us need to hear it. Please keep your Bibles open to page 890 if you haven't got it open already. We want to see two things from this passage. Firstly, that opposing God is foolish. And secondly, that ignoring God is fatal. First, I want to show you two ways that Belshazzar opposes God. Firstly, he belittles God. He belittles God. It seems to start well in verse 1. We see Belshazzar in all his splendor. He has this great feast for 1,000 of the most important people in his kingdom. You can imagine the scene. Belshazzar and his guests all dressed to the nines, whatever the equivalent of like black tie and black dresses would have been in his day, dripping in jewelry, choice food, flowing wine, the best entertainment, live singers and dancers. It was probably quite a display of his riches and his influence and the benefits of being under his rule. It's even more amazing, though, when we consider the context that this is set in. History tells us that on this very day that our story is set, Persia, the opposing superpower of the day, are at the door. They've been invading and capturing little parts of the Babylonian Empire for years now. And by this time, they've surrounded Babylon and are laying siege to it. They're literally at the door. But Belshazzar isn't worried, is he? Like, Babylon's not like Nottingham with our fake castle. Like, the city is literally built like a fort. Apparently, their wall at, like, the city wall at some points was 24 meters thick. I think that's probably thicker than the length of this room. I don't understand how that works, but it's pretty thick, like thick enough that they raced chariots along the top of it. And they had provisions. Apparently they had enough provisions within the city walls to last them for a good number of years. And they've got a river, the Euphrates, that flowed straight down the middle. They're fortified. They've got provisions, they've got water. What else could you need? In his mind, there was no doubt they were safe. And so obviously he decides to do something incredibly stupid. Verse 2. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that he had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. The writer doesn't want us to miss this. These are cups from the temple, from God's house. Not just any cups. These were cups which were meant to be used for God alone. And Belshazzar decides he's going to take these cups and use them for his own private royal knees up to impress his mates. And it may sound really extreme, but this is really two big middle fingers up to God. It's a total act of defiance. He wants to show everybody how little he thinks of the God of the Jews. It's like the teenager who takes the detention letter and rips it up in front of the teacher. Or the cheated woman who takes the partner's stuff and kicks it to the curb. It's not so much that they hate the things, but the way they treat the things show how they feel about the person, namely that they have no authority or that the relationship is finished. And here, it's not just that Belshazzar misuses God's stuff. It's actually that he's showing that he thinks very little of God. He belittles God himself, and very publicly. Notice we see it repeated in those verses. The king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. It's in front of everybody. Only gets worse, though. Belshazzar not only opposes God by belittling him, but he opposes God by replacing him as well. Look down at verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So instead of treating God as God, they decide to treat the things around them as if they are gods. And if we skip forward to verse 23 of the same passage, we see how much of a stupid idea this is. Daniel says, "You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." The gold goblet in his hand cannot see his tribute. The silver statue cannot hear his praise. God can. And more importantly, God holds his life in his hand. God made Belshazzar and everything that he has, his life, his physical health, his political power, his loyalty of his lords. Every breath that Belshazzar has ever taken into his lungs, every beat that his heart has beat from the moment of in the womb until that moment, is a gift from a generous Creator God. And Belshazzar's response is to hold his own little worship service in honor of his favorite things. And on his hymn list, maybe some of these, praise gold, from whom all blessings flow. 'Tis so sweet to trust in silver, in bronze alone. How great is our stone. Taking words and praise that are meant for God alone and replacing them with things which don't deserve any praise at all. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? What about us, though? And we can come to church on Sunday and sing "In Christ Alone" at the top of our lungs. What are our lives proclaiming throughout the week? In my reputation alone? In Netflix alone? How great is my family? Do our lives show that we actually cherish predictability and comfort over people knowing and enjoying Jesus? Do our lives show that we put much more hope in our finances than our Heavenly Father? How foolish of us to trust things that aren't God's. Especially for Christians, not only do we know that God created us, but God has saved us and has shown us that he couldn't be more committed to our good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's stop hedging our bets, putting a bit of hope in Jesus and a bit of hope in something else, just in case that doesn't work out. Let's trust God and put all our hope in him, put all our eggs in his basket. You may not even consider yourself a religious person here tonight, but let me suggest to you that everybody worships something. And if it's not God, then it's going to be something else. And God hates that because we were made for so much more. Let me give you a few examples. A few questions might help you understand. What do you think about the most? So it might be that you really care about how you look. And so you spend a lot of time kind of preoccupied, a lot of energy thinking about how you look and how you appear. Or maybe more accurately, you hate the way you look. And so you spend a lot of time and energy and thought space forming a kind of image that you want to portray to others. But you weren't made to live life chasing an image. You were made for more than that. What do you think would make your life complete? It might be that the dream for you is stability, family stability, financial stability, a future filled with ease, good health and stable wealth. And everything you do, everything you think about, everything you spend your days doing is driving towards that goal. Maybe it's the idea of the job or that special boy or girl who would just make life complete. We weren't made to find significance in things so unstable as a person or a job or a lifestyle. God wants more for you than that. What's your worst nightmare? Like, what is the thing that you worry about the most? It might be that you fear not being liked, or fear being alone, or fear being seen as incompetent or not in control of your life. And actually, everything you do revolves around avoiding these things. God has better things for you than this. To know and enjoy life. Knowing and enjoying your Creator, the one who made you. As one pastor said, opposing God isn't primarily about doing bad things. It's more fundamentally about making good things into ultimate things. Enmity with God is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. It's cosmic treason. It's taking God's gifts and spitting in his face. And God hates it. We rob God of the honor he deserves, and he absolutely hates it. It is foolish to oppose the God who made us, belittling him and trading him in for things that do not satisfy. And you were made for more. You were made for much more. Secondly, ignoring God's word is fatal. Have you ever heard of the SS Mesaba? Probably not. But you would have heard of the RMS Titanic. The SS Mesaba is a smaller ship that on the same night that the Titanic sunk, went through the same icy waters just a few hours before. The SS Mesaba sent a warning through to all local ships that there were lots of icebergs in the area. The crew of the Titanic, they picked up the message and they decided that they wouldn't bother the captain with it. It was thought that a ship of that size would have no trouble plowing through icebergs. So they continued literally full steam ahead towards their end. You see, knowing that there were icebergs in the area was no use to the crew of the Titanic because they chose to ignore it. And hearing truth isn't enough. It's what we do with it that matters. As we're going to see in our passage, what Belshazzar knows doesn't do him any good because he chooses to ignore it. Let's dive back into our passage. Things get very weird in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So the king sees these fingers of a hand writing on the wall, and suddenly Mr. Big Shot is terrified. He's gone pale, and his legs are turned to jelly. Literally, in the original language, the knots of his loins are loosened. And it's unclear whether that meant he had a toilet accident or whether he's just got weak knees. But it doesn't matter, really. What's clear is that he is so scared that he's lost control of his body. And at first, Belshazzar is desperate to know what the writing means. And so he does what he knows best. In verse 7, he chucks everything he can at the problem. He gets the best guys in the job. He calls for the diviners. But if you've been here for our other sermons in Daniel, you'll know how useless that is. As usual, the enchanters of Babylon come up with fewer answers than me at a pub quiz. So now Belshazzar's even more terrified, and he's still really desperate to know what the writing says. And eventually, Daniel is the only person. He's now an old man. He's brought in. And he's the only person who can tell Belshazzar what the writing means. And it's really ironic because this arrogant king now has to depend on this frail old Jewish man to tell him what the writing means. This king who so despised the God of the Jews now has no one else to go to but the prophet of the same God that he rejected. And Daniel has a little more to say than just what the writing means. He explains why it's there in the first place. He explains why it's there in the first place. So if we have a look at verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him." Daniel takes Belshazzar back to the time of his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he hones in on one particular event. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have heard it. It's the event that we saw in chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar tells us in his own words how God humbled him and let him learn the hard way that he wasn't top God, he wasn't top dog, but God is. And there's that line again in verse 21. "He was driven away from people, given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." God is the apex ruler, and all others must humble themselves and acknowledge that everything they have and everything they think they have going for them is a gift given from God. Notice the stress in verse 18 and 19. God gave your father sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. And then in verse 22, that killer sentence, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Belshazzar has grown up knowing the story of chapter 4. He's probably heard the sermon from his grandfather's own lips. He probably knows the main points better than you and I ever could. He knew, and he still chose to take on God. He still chose to drink from his silverware, and he still chose to worship fake gods. He knew the truth, but he chose to ignore it. Can you see that contrast? Nebuchadnezzar eventually learned the lesson and humbled himself. Belshazzar knew the lesson early and still chose to exalt himself against God. He still chose to ignore it. We have a saying in the West Indies, who can't hear must feel. And I guess the sentiment of that is, if you won't listen to a warning, then you'll have to learn by feeling the negative consequences of ignoring it. And that's true of Belshazzar, as Daniel, having presented the charges, deals a crushing verdict. Verse 25, this is an inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. As one commentator put it, God's decision is that Belshazzar is finished. His judgment is that on this great king is that he's been found to be a featherweight punching above his class. His sentence is that the kingdom is to be fractured and given to other people. And it's weird, when Belshazzar first saw the writing, he was terrified. And when no one could read the writing, he was even more terrified. And now that he knows what the writing means and knows why it's there and knows who it's from, he's not terrified at all. Why would that not terrify you? And it's not even that he thinks Daniel is lying. Because in verse 29, he does what he said he would do, and he gives a command for Daniel to be clothed in purple, for a gold chain to be put on his neck, and for him to be the next highest ruler in Babylon. He's heard, he understands, and yet nothing's changed. And so God's judgment comes. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Like, this is a huge thing to say. They just wrapped in two verses. It's like saying, that very night, Donald Trump was assassinated, and Xi Jinping, the president of China, took over the United States as president. Like, that's a huge, like, history-altering event. It's no little thing. That night was not just the end of Belshazzar's life. It was the end of the whole Neo-Babylonian Empire that same night, and all because this king wouldn't listen. It's really weird, isn't it? You'd expect someone who had heard the things that Belshazzar had heard and who had seen the things that Belshazzar had seen and who knew the things that Belshazzar knew to respond differently to he does. Like, to be humble, to fear God, even a little bit. But he doesn't at all, like, even to the end. People often say that, you know, if only God would appear to me and speak to me directly, then I'd believe in him and I'd change. But I think here we see that that's not necessarily true. Belshazzar had all these things. He saw the hand, he heard God's voice, and he doesn't change. God is gracious in speaking to us, even when that's an uncomfortable warning like we've heard tonight. And so every time we hear his voice, we are responsible for how we respond. We can either listen and be changed, or we can stick our fingers in our ears and pretend it's not happening. But that doesn't end well for Belshazzar. It is one thing to know the truth. It is a completely different thing to obey that truth. I think as evangelicals, and we have a right emphasis on hearing the truth, in hearing it clearly, in hearing it preached regularly. But I wonder, are we consistently as thorough in making sure that we obey it? I wonder, has God been speaking to you about something for a while now, but you keep ignoring him? I'm not talking about like getting a feeling about something. I mean, have you seen something in the Bible that God has said, and you know what it looks like to put that into practice, but you just haven't been doing it? Maybe because obedience would look uncomfortable. Or maybe just because you just don't really want to. When's the last time you had to get out of your comfort zone to obey God? I found that question really exposing this week as I thought about it myself. And I don't think this passage is saying that if you don't obey, that God is going to come and strike you down tonight. I don't think that's what it's saying. God is very patient. But his patience is not to be used as an excuse for our disobedience. We have plenty of examples in the Bible, this one being a really obvious one, that actually ignoring God is ultimately fatal. Let's trust God and run into obedience, knowing that he never lies. And he promises to work for our good, even in the hardest of obediences. If you're not a Christian here tonight, please don't ignore what you've heard. If you can see in your heart that actually you don't think much about God at all, you do belittle him. Or actually, yeah, you do put other things before him. Don't stick your fingers in your ears and pretend it's not happening. You have received the warning. Please don't plow full steam ahead like the crew of the Titanic. In this passage, God is kind in giving us a warning and kind in exposing our problem, that we are all God belittling, God replacing, God ignoring rebels who deserve God's judgment, just like Belshazzar. The writing is on the wall, and the inevitable end for any nation or king or person who opposes God is judgment. And in the end, what the Bible calls hell. That is the boat that we are all in naturally. But it doesn't have to be the end of the story. The good news, as we've heard already tonight, is that 500 years after this event, there came another king, Jesus, who didn't lift himself up against God, but in humility stooped low in obedience, even to death on the cross. A king who died to take the punishment that we deserve, so that God belittlers and God replaces and God ignorers like you and me can be completely forgiven of our rebellion and free to know and enjoy our Creator. A King Jesus who was weighed on the scales and found fully pleasing to God, so that all who would humble themselves and put their hope in him might find eternal life, like Katie and Karis have already tonight testified to. Friends, we are all faced with a choice. We can either continue in our rebellion, we can continue in our bet hedging and our ignoring God, or we can turn around and humble ourselves before God. We can trust his promises. Belshazzar thought he knew best. And he continued to live defying God. And it did not end well for him. And it won't end well for us either. We were made for much more than that. Let us live humbly, listening to, enjoying our Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so guilty of belittling you in 1,000 different ways every day. We're guilty of replacing you and putting our hope in the things around us instead of you. We're guilty of ignoring what you say. We kind of just shut our ears and carry on without responding to you. And we're sorry. Please, please, would you forgive us? Thank you that because Jesus died, there is forgiveness even for rebels like us. Please, by your Spirit, change our hearts. Help us to lean hard on you, to trust your promises, so that we would know and enjoy you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.